Praise God, He is our living hope, and I pray that each of you know that, and we would be reminded of that every day. I'm so thankful to be here to share God's Word, and so as we turn our attention to the Word of the Lord this morning, let us do so in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this great opportunity for us to be reminded of the truths of Your Word. Lord, it is true that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And most often, that time of wandering does not come because of suffering, but most often it comes because of false sense of comfort, false sense of security, false sense of pride. And so, Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to come under Your Word, and by the Spirit of God, You would remind us of the true foundation we have in life. It is found in Your Word. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in the reading and the responding of Your Word this morning for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 will be in verses 12 through 36 this morning, Lord willing. If you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there, and I encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 996, 996. We're continuing our teaching series through the book of John entitled, That You May Believe, That You May Believe. And as we turn to our passage this morning, again, we're about a week away, a little less than a week away from Jesus' crucifixion. The recent miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead has caused a tremendous reaction, right? We saw this last week. For some, it brought about humble worship. For others, it brought about determined hostility. And our passage this morning marks a major turning point in the book of John. Over the last several chapters, Jesus has removed Himself from Jerusalem, but now He returns. And He will remain through His crucifixion, His resurrection, and actually His ascension to the Father. In His return to Jerusalem, we are given remarkable reminders of the true King, King Jesus. In many ways, Jesus isn't the King that the people expected, but He is 100% the very King that we desperately need. And so as we walk through this passage, we'll see four significant movements of our King, and first one that we see is the King's arrival. The King's arrival. The King's arrival, most often known as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is recorded in all four Gospels. It's why we celebrate Palm Sunday, so we're actually doing Palm Sunday in the summer this year. I'm just kidding, but we'll do it today, right? So notice what John says concerning the King's arrival. Verses 12 and 13, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So when John says the next day, he's referring to the day after Jesus was at Simon the leper's house. Remember, He was there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was there that Mary anointed Jesus with that very expensive perfume. So the next day, a large crowd is already gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. It's the Passover feast. Passover was one of three annual feasts that the Jewish people would celebrate. They would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate this particular feast. This feast of Passover was the annual celebration of when God miraculously delivered His people from slavery in Egypt, how God spared the firstborn sons of those in the household. How? Because the blood of the Lamb was painted on the doorposts of those homes. So during the Passover feast, it's estimated that over 1 million people would be there, and upwards, if not more, than 25,000 lambs would be slaughtered during this particular feast. This large crowd hears that Jesus is coming, so they go out to meet him, and what do they have with them? They have palm branches, according to John's account. They have palm branches. So why palm branches? Well, this is important because during this time, for the Jews, palm branches were a picture of victory, military might, political power, Jewish nationalism. In many ways, it was kind of like their flag for the day. And this goes back to the Maccabean revolt, when they, through the Maccabeans, specifically their leadership, they were able to escape the oppression that was given to them by the Greeks. And one of the coins that they would press out in order to celebrate and be reminded of this is this particular coin. And you can see the palm branches. And so it was a way for them to be reminded of what had occurred in their nation's history. Notice that the large crowd kept crying out, and that's important. They didn't say it one time. They kept crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is their plea. This is their prayer. God, save us now. We need help now. And the reality is, they're no longer under the oppression of the Greeks. Now it's the oppression of the Romans. They're quoting words from Psalm 118, verses 24 through 26, where the scripture says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And this would have been a psalm that would have been sung during the Passover feast. "This is the day that the Lord has made, a day of deliverance." That's what they're referring to. "Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success." Hosanna. That's what that word is, Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So when Jesus begins to come into Jerusalem on that particular Passover feast celebration, there is political excitement. There's no doubt that they were looking for the promised king who would conquer their enemies. They had the right title. Jesus is the King of Israel. But they had the wrong expectation. They were looking for a political war horse who was going to overthrow the Romans. But Jesus came as a conquering king, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. John 12, verses 14 through 16. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he's fulfilling prophecy. Prophecy that was given in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." He's referring to the people, to the city of Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mighty, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is, again, the fulfillment of these prophecies. And then what does the scripture say in verse 10? "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and a war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle's bow shall be cut off and shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So this isn't just Israel's king. This is the world's king that we need, right? He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, over all nations, tribes, tongues, and people. Verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So Jesus came to bring freedom to those who are held captive to sin, Satan, and death. And it's through the blood, and it's only through the blood that we have peace with God. So Jesus is the king, but not the king that they were expecting. And it wasn't until after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that even the disciples didn't fully grasp what was happening that day. Praise God that God gives us the ability through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to look back at events past and say, "Oh, that was the hand of God. That was the hand of God." And notice what happens next in verses 17 through 19. "The crowd that had been with him," been with Jesus, "when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign." And so you have two crowds coming together. The crowds that already knew about what happened, saw it with their own eyes when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Then you have another crowd that's coming because they've heard about these things. And then notice verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And the him who is who? It's who? It's Jesus, right? The world is going after him. So consider all the reactions when Jesus the king is arriving there in Jerusalem. one, there's confusion, verse 16. Things just don't make sense quite yet, right? Then there's those who bear witness about Jesus' words and works. They were there. When they saw Lazarus being raised from the dead. That's in verse 17. There's curiosity. Those who heard about what Jesus had done with Lazarus, they want to see it for themselves. They want to meet Jesus, verse 18. But then there's also envy and rage. These are the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Why? Because they're losing influence. They're losing control. The world, the Jews, the Gentiles are turning to Jesus. That's verse 19. Jesus is the king that not everyone wants or expected, but he is 100% the king that we all need. So Jesus, the king, arrives. And then notice the second thing, the king's message. His message beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And so John refers to some Greeks. Now, more than likely, these would have been the non-Jewish people who believed in one God, specifically the God of Israel. They were God-fearing Gentiles who heard about Jesus. And so they want to find out more, so they go to the Passover feast. Now, the question is, why did they go to Philip? It's interesting. Is it possible because Philip and Andrew have Greek names? And they're both from a Greek town, Bethsaida and Galilee? Here's the point. Because this is a massive transition point in the book of John. The point is, everything about this is Jewish. The rabbis are Jewish. The temple is Jewish. The feast is Jewish. And now, out of nowhere, you have some Greeks that are coming, speaking to disciples of Jesus who have Greek names, who are from a Greek town. And I love what they ask Philip. We wish, we desire to see Jesus. In the temple, there was an outer court for the Greeks, for the Gentiles. They could come and worship the Lord. But remember, by the time that Jesus comes in his public ministry, this particular court, the temple itself, specifically because of the Jewish religious leaders, this was a court of the temple of corruption and taking advantage of people. In fact, Jesus says this in Mark 11, 17, and he, Jesus, was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, so he's quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7 specifically, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Then he says, and he's quoting from Jeremiah 7, 11, but you have made it a den of robbers. So this is the point. The temple was full of many things, but not in many ways worship of him. Jesus was exposing the hypocrisy of their worship. And so when the Greeks come and wish to see Jesus, we are being reminded of the very mission why Jesus came to this world. The scripture says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, and this is about his servant, the Lord's servant. The servant is who? It is Jesus Christ. I am the Lord, and I have called you, Jesus, in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I give it to no other. And so the pain of exile, the pain of bondage, the pain of suffering and oppression and sin and wandering, we're reminded that the prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it reminds us that there is hope. There is hope in the Lord. These verses, this prophecy is about the one and only Jesus Christ, our Savior. So when the Greeks came to see Jesus, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, hey, there's some Greeks that want to meet you, and the word meet there, they want to see you, is talking about an interview. Think about it. They want to interview Jesus. That's a great word, right? They want to find out more about this one named Jesus. So how does Jesus respond? So Andrew and Philip go, hey, these guys want to meet you. How does Jesus respond? Verse 23 through 24. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now put yourself in their shoes, right? These Greeks come to you. They want to know if they can see Jesus. They go to Jesus. They tell him the request. And this is the response that you get, right? You're probably thinking to yourself, is that a yes or a no, right? Is it okay if they come or not, right? But we must not miss the beauty in what Jesus is saying. Again, this is the turning point in the book of John. Why? Why? Because prior to this moment, there have been three other occasions where the scripture says that Jesus' hour had not come. But now it has. The hour toward which all of redemptive history has been moving is now at hand. The hour Jesus speaks of is his death on the cross. And like a seed that is planted in the ground, it will eventually bear fruit. Jesus' death on the cross is the only means to bring life. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. His death brings others to life. And so where the people were looking for an earthly king to bring peace to the nation, Jesus is our heavenly king who alone can bring peace between us and God. Jesus' death on the cross is a needed and glorious event, divinely planned by the heavenly Father. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush Jesus. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Man, understand the beauty of this glorious and much needed event. Not only is it a divine plan of the Father, but it's something that Jesus is embracing. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endures the cross, despising the shame. For what purpose? So that the gospel root of grace would give way to the gospel fruit of peace with God and a transformed life. Jesus denies his own life so that you and I can have life in him. This is the message of the cross. And it's the message of the cross that applies to us deeply today. Jesus says in verses 25 through 26, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so Jesus is setting a contrast here. Now, it's not easily seen in our English translation because the word life, we see it as one word, one particular meaning. But in the Greek, it's actually two different words that Jesus is using for the word life. So the first two times, the word life refers to one's ego, one's mind, one's personal identity, one's desires. In other words, my life is based on what I see, what I want, what I can plan, what I can achieve. All those things are what? They're temporary, right? And if I choose to live my life clinging to those things, the temporary things of life, in the end, I will lose everything. But the second word for life is a different Greek word. It speaks of abundant, eternal life that comes through Jesus. One life will rot, decay, and end in death. The other will be fruitful, unblemished, and be preserved forever. And here's what Jesus is communicating in verses 25 and 26. The focus isn't on what we think we lose. It's on what we know we gain in him. We gain Christ and him crucified. And it's in his death that we truly live. And this is a wake-up call for many Christians today. Jesus didn't come to give you an Instagrammable life, a life built on the here and now, and that's exactly what we're being sucked into. He has come to give you a life built for eternity. And you just analyze where our time goes, and where our money goes, and where our focus goes, the things that make us angry, the things that captivate and consume our minds. We are finding, if we're honest, that we are so much more built on the temporal things of this life and not for the things of eternity. And Jesus says, I have come to free you from that. The message of the King is this: there is no greater treasure than him. He is the greatest treasure of all. Jesus tells two parables to illustrate and to confirm that the greatest treasure is having a relationship with Him, right? Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So there's something worth losing everything for, right? Verse 45, second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So he's searching for something that he needed most in life. And where is it found? It's found in Jesus. Jesus meets and exceeds every expectation that we have. So that's the king's message. But then we see the king's suffering. Jesus says in verse 27 and the first part of verse 28, "Now it is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So understand the weight of this word, troubled. It means to be horrified. It means to be weighed down. Like two freight trains on the same track, the hour of Jesus' suffering and his perfect obedience is about to collide. Where? At the cross. Jesus' soul is troubled. His hour of physical suffering is coming. 6 hours on the cross, not to mention the lashings beforehand. Emotional suffering, stripped of his dignity, mocked by the words of the crowd. You can save others, but you cannot save yourself. Spiritual suffering from 12 to 3 p.m. Jesus absorbs the full wrath of God, the judgment that is due to our sin. Relational suffering. For the first time and the last time, the scripture says that there was separation between the Father and the Son. Though the hour to come troubled Jesus' soul, this is the very purpose in which he came. It never escaped him. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is Jesus' prayer. And it's not a prayer to compromise the Father's plan, but it is to honor and to glorify and to fulfill that plan. And notice what happens, second part of verse 28 through verse 30. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." 3 times we're told that there's an audible voice, the Father's voice that comes from heaven to his Son, Jesus. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism, in the middle of his ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration, and here towards the end of his ministry. And each time, these are words of divine affirmation. The Father looking at the holiness and the obedience of his one and only Son and saying, "You are my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." And this voice has come, not for his sake, but for ours. Why? Because the Father and the Son will be glorified in his death. And because those things are true, those of us who are in Christ receive the great blessings of that sacrifice. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" In other words, if Jesus denied the Father's plan, we remain under the curse. We still have no redemption. We still owe a debt we cannot pay. And the promise to reach all the nations will be unfulfilled. But the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, has come to glorify the Father. And in his glory, we are greatly served. Jesus himself says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Praise God for the suffering of our King. Notice lastly, the King's victory. The king's victory. What does the king's arrival, his message, and his suffering, what does it all mean when you tie it all together? It means victory. Verse 31 through 33. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So notice these places of victory based on this passage. Victory in the king's cross and judgment. In a matter of days, the world will think that they are casting judgment on Jesus But in reality, he is casting judgment on the world. The king's cross exposes the world's rebellion against him. The cross reveals that we are truly lovers of darkness, not of the light. And at the same time, the cross is the great divider of the human race. Those who are no longer condemned and those who are still condemned. Those who no longer remain in their sin and those whose past, present, and future sins have already been forgiven. Victory in the king's cross over the ruler of this world. The cross is the place where the power and authority of Satan has been broken. Yes, Jesus will be bruised. But according to Genesis 3:15, Satan will be crushed. Though Satan's influence remains, his stain on the people of God has been removed. When he brings his accusations, and he will, against you and against me, it is the blood of Christ who defends us each and every time. Satan's defeat means we always live and move in victory formation. Praise God, praise God. Paul writes in Colossians 2:14-15, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this, he, Jesus, set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So at the cross, our debt is paid. At the cross, Satan is disarmed. He no longer has claim over us. And at the cross, Jesus is victorious. Victory in King's Cross draws the nations to himself. At the cross, the dividing wall of hostility between God and man is torn. The cross is the means by which Jews and Gentiles come to salvation. It's the only means on how we are to be saved. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all, but it's only applied to those by grace through faith who rest and trust in him. To the world, the cross is the ultimate definition of loss and shame. But to us, the cross is the ultimate description of the very character of God. Love, justice, mercy, grace, patience, wisdom, power, and victory. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see why the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to our teaching? For the unbeliever, it is a stumbling block. But for those of us in Christ, it is our assurance and it is our greatest comfort. Jesus is the one sacrifice for all time, for all people. There is no greater message than the cross of Jesus Christ. And notice how our passage closes. So the crowd answered him, answered Jesus, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So the crowds understood what Jesus meant when he said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. They knew this meant that Jesus must die. But how can the Savior die when the Son of Man is to remain forever? They could not come to grips with the fact that the death of Jesus would only give way to the resurrection of Jesus. And the story of Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead is setting the stage for the greater resurrection of Jesus Christ. The crowd wanted a king, but they did not want a crucified king. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, Mark 11 says it like this, "And he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, when he took it all in, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, his disciples." So picture that Palm Sunday. Jesus going into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. For over 1,500 years, since the very first Passover in the book of Exodus, millions upon millions of Passover lambs would have been inspected and led to the slaughter. And here is Jesus on the very week of Passover, on that Palm Sunday, when the lambs would be inspected and led to the slaughter. And he's there. He is the true lamb that will be slaughtered. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. This idea of binding the sacrifice with cords speaks of a thicket. And it should drive us back to the events in Genesis 22. When Abraham takes his son Isaac, his one son Isaac, to Mount Moriah. There is no sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice? Isaac is the sacrifice. And yet, in God's mercy and grace and provision, at just the right moment, a ram was caught in the thicket. The ram was the sacrifice in place of his son, Isaac. And it was on that mount in Genesis 22 that God is given a name, Jehovah Jireh. God provides. All of this pointing to who? To Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus will be our substitute. He will stand in your place, and he will stand in my place. You see, the people in Jerusalem were longing for shalom. They were longing for peace. It's interesting that the name Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem, means the foundation of peace. Unfortunately, when they inspected Jesus, the only means of peace, they rejected him. The question is, have you rejected him too? The light of Christ has shone in the darkness, not to be rejected, but to be humbly and gloriously received. Let our worship be that of the psalmist in Psalm 118, verses 28 and 29. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What's interesting is the significance of these palm branches is not only seen in the Gospels, but it's also seen in the book of Revelation, when the nations are gathered to worship the Lord. Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The shouts, the cries, the praises to the Lord aren't coming because of the expectation of salvation, but because of the celebration of the completion of salvation. These verses remind us that the purpose of life is to do what? Is to worship the Lord. You see, we can spend our lives pursuing the temporary treasures of this world and worshiping ourselves, or we can humbly receive the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our only true security and comfort, and worship him. You see, our hearts are longing for a king. Believe it or not, in all of our rebellion, we truly are seeking a king who has absolute control. We long for someone who is righteous and meek and gentle and humble and yet extremely powerful. We are longing for someone who can save us, deliver us, and truly give us peace. Not just peace with God, but the peace of God. And his name is Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that as we have seen the King's arrival, the King's message, the King's suffering, and the King's victory, our hearts would be drawn to worship him in greater faith, greater joy, and greater obedience. Jesus is my King. I pray that he is your King. And I pray that that is your heart today. That above all else, you want Christ to be magnified. And maybe it's this story in John 12. These true events that happen as Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That your heart has been regrounded and you have rediscovered the beautiful truths of the much-needed gospel that is the very foundation of our lives. And maybe there's a place of confession, repentance, and renewed trust in Him. And maybe you're here this morning, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the King. He has come. He's coming again. He has brought a message. He has suffered on your behalf. And in Him, you have great victory.